If you have your Bible, please turn to Romans 5, and you can kind of track along today. We are in between sermon series. We finished up Luke a few weeks ago, and I haven't really decided what we're going to be doing throughout the summer. I've been reading a lot of different scriptures, and I've been trying to figure out what, you know, what's kind of the next thing that we attack as a congregation. And I haven't really figured that out yet, so until I do, we're going to be doing kind of these one-offs for a little bit. And today's a little bit different. Typically on a Sunday, when it comes to preaching, typically the style, if you want to call it, or the manner of the sermon is typically what's known as an exposition. And an exposition is basically taking the passage and kind of working through it and looking at detail and looking at what the passage is saying. Today we're doing something a little bit different, and it's a little bit more of a meditation. There's been a lot of things that have been in my mind the last couple days as we're talking about world religions and evangelism and things like that. I kind of fell into this passage, and if you notice in verse 1, there's this word that Paul uses. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And that's a very powerful word. So that's actually something I've been thinking about for the last couple days. And if you're anything like me, I mean, when I started thinking about this word, I mean, the first thing that came to mind was, you know, kind of a quiet meadow, you know, or a babbling brook. And the funny thing is, I actually started realizing that a lot of my images when I hear the word peace are images that don't involve other people. I don't know if that's how it is for you, but maybe it's because people bring us stress, people bring difficulty or conflict into our lives. But, I mean, instinctually, you know, as I hear that word, I think about those things. What's interesting is Paul is talking about a much deeper, much more important peace, a spiritual peace. And I wanted to kind of go through a little bit of a meditation on that today, to some degree, because all of us need a better sense of the peace that the gospel brings into our lives, but also in the sense that, you know, what Romans 5 is about is it's about the power of the gospel going out into the world. It's about the fact that you and I and the world around us needs to hear this galvanizing message, this glorifying message, you know, that Jesus has come to die in our place. And so as we go through this meditation, I want to think a little bit about what peace means for us, but I also want to spin it out and think about like what peace means for the world around us because, you know, because as Christians, we've, to some degree, we've experienced that. We've experienced the peace of Christ. But we live in a world that does not live at peace. You know, we live in a society where people are conflicted, where people are where their lives are filled with difficulties and problems, and the gospel has a very unique answer to that. I mean, even just off the top of as we start, I mean, it's amazing when you realize that even the offer, the Christian offer of peace, is very different than any other religion can promise. I mean, when Paul here talks about peace, he talks about not just this sense of well-being. He talks about a spiritual reality, that the gospel says that what it does is it allows you to finally be at ease with your maker, you know, with the one who created you, with the one who sees you, who knows you, who sees you all the way down. You know, there's this, that peace, when Paul talks about it, is this incredible relational spiritual thing, and no other religion can talk about that. Now, very few other religions can talk about peace in terms of this present world. For many other religions, peace is something you hopefully experience at the other end of life, you know, when you pass into the afterlife. But Christianity has this unique offer that peace is relational and that peace is something you can experience now, even in the midst of hardship and problems. So again, as we go through it, I hope that as we talk about what peace means, I hope that to some degree it helps you think about your heart, about where you are, where you should be. But if you're not a believer today, I hope that it causes you to long for the peace of Christ in your life. And if you're someone who knows people who don't know Christ, I hope that it encourages you to share Christ with other people. So we look at this passage today. I want to look at three things. First is the hope for peace, because all of us have this desire in our hearts for peace. The loss of peace, the fact that we also live in this state where we hope for it, but we do not have it, and the way to peace. So first, the hope for peace, the loss of peace, and ultimately the way to peace. So first, the hope for peace. Again, you know, if you go to verse 1, It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the corollary or the assumption is that if you do not have Christ, then you do not have peace. You know, Paul is talking, he's saying that once we experience this salvation from God, the fact that through Jesus Christ we receive justification, then we finally experience peace. And until that happens, we don't have peace. There is this, that's absolutely true. And it touches on the fact that there is a universal desire for peace. You know, this again isn't something that is nationalistic or political. All of us want peace. You know, we want lives where there's not conflict. We want to live in a way in which we're not conflicted either. And again, if we want to put that on a nationalistic scale, most people don't want war. Even when people do, it's because they think that ultimately through that war, there will be a greater peace. Politically, you know, nationally, people want to be at peace. And in very personal ways, I mean, that's true of all of us. We don't want our lives to be filled with strife. We don't want our lives to be filled with problems, difficulties. We want the relationships in our lives to be good. You know, we want ease in our lives. We don't want those types of conflicts. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why people more and more hate holidays, right? You're going to go see your family, and sometimes family is the place where conflicts are. And we don't enjoy that. We don't like going into uncomfortable situations. We don't like going into places where things aren't going to be at peace, where we're going to feel stress, where we're going to feel conflicted. And the reason why is because every single one of us has a hope for peace. We have hope that we can live a life that is relatively peaceful, relatively conflict-free. And what Paul tells us is that without Christ, that's not possible. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that every one of us lives in a state of spiritual conflict until we come to know Jesus. That every single one of us, as easy as our lives can be, as smooth as our relationships can be, without Christ, we really don't experience peace. There is no peace. And the reason why is this. And I think I said this a few weeks ago, and I find myself saying it a lot because I feel like it's something that has to be defined again and again. But the reason why is because I think we misunderstand what sin is. Sin at the very heart isn't doing bad things. Sin at the very heart of it is rebellion. It's hatred towards God. And if you remember, we talked about that in the story of the prodigal son. It's actually, you know, the story of two sons. And what you realize as you go through the story of the prodigal son is that you don't just have one son who's far away from the father, you have two. You have two sons who are distant from the father. One, through his rebellion, runs away. One, in his rebellion, stays and grits his teeth and obeys. But they're both rebellious. They're both far from the father. And you know, sin at its very heart is just that, it's rebellion. And because you and I were created to love and to live for God, to honor and obey the King, sin at its very heart is rejecting God as King. It's putting ourselves on the throne. And if you think about that, what that means is if you are not following God, it means that you live your life in constant opposition to God. And you could say, that's not true. I mean, atheists don't really care about God. Agnostics don't really care about God. They might not care about God, but there's an opposition in their hearts. They feel lost, they feel alone, and they feel spiritually conflicted. Because everything in them tells them that they were created for something, they were created to something, and they don't know what that is. And they don't want to admit what that could be. And so even if you don't put God into your life in any conscious way, you feel the lack of peace. You feel the opposition. You feel the fact that there is a conflict raging inside of you, even if you don't know what that is. But the Bible says what that is. The Bible says that until Jesus comes into your life, you live in conflict because you are in opposition. You are living in opposition to him. And you know, that's true. That's exactly what being a non-Christian looks like. I remember when I was, before I came to faith, I know that was what was in my heart. I know that for me, there was there were plenty of ways in which I was living in opposition to God. And it's not that I wasn't the kind of person that I would shake my fist at God and say, God, because of this, I'm going to do this. But I felt that conflict. I felt the conflict of not wanting someone else to tell me what to do, of wanting to run my life, rule my life, and yet knowing that I was created to love and serve him. And you know, again, that conflict bubbled up at different times, and other times I would bury it and I would cover it up, but it was there. And you know, every single person has that. You know, I think what's interesting about this, and the reason why I wanted to bring this up, is because I think this is one of the ways in which it's one of the ways in which we get our foot in the door. For people who don't believe in God, you know, there are a lot of different things that we can access, and this is one of them. You know, for someone who does not recognize, does not acknowledge God, there's still a problem. They live in conflict. And if God is not on the throne, something else is. They are, or something else is. You know, one of the great diagnostic questions you can ask if you want to figure out what someone is living for, what is important to someone, what they've put in the place of God, you can simply ask this, and this can come up in a lot of different ways, but you can simply ask them, so what would make your life better? And that's a very simple question. Whatever the answer to that question is, that's what they're replacing God with. That's what their hope is in. That's what they are trusting in. That's what they are putting in their life to say, if I get this, then things will be at peace. Then things will be right. And you know, the sad part is this. Whatever that thing is, if you ask someone to say, well, what is it that will make your life better? Tons of answers, right? You ask a coworker, they say, well, security. And what would make my life better is security. What would make my life better is wealth. What would make my life better is a spouse who's like this and not like this. What would make my life better is children who listen to me. What would make my life better is, you know, freedom to be able to do the things that I would want to do. Whatever that is, the sad reality is, even if they get it, it still won't bring peace. Even if they get it, they still won't bring peace. And that's, you know, the other problem is, probably won't get it. That's the way kind of life works a lot of times. But for you and I, you know, we have this unique position in that we can see and understand and help. We have a unique place in that, and that we can ask, and we can see people who are living in conflict like that. And my guess is, if you think about that, you probably know people who are living their lives in conflict, who are living their lives chasing after things that even if they get it, it will not bring peace. So that's the first thing we see, is we see everyone lives with this hope of peace. And if it's not in the right thing, it will always frustrate. But everyone is living with this desire for peace. Second thing we see is we see the loss of peace. And again, you know, I want to bring sin into this, and I want to bring it in a little different way. In our culture today, we don't really use the concept of sin anymore. You know, modern people don't really talk in language of sin. If this was 70 years ago, if you're talking the 50s, the 40s, the 30s in this country, if someone were to do something and you say, hey, that's sinful, I mean, people wouldn't look shocked at you. People wouldn't ask, like, what does that mean? You know, can you explain that? And that's kind of my way of saying, in a really interesting way, we live in a society and we live in a world that doesn't believe in sin anymore. Now, we live in a society that doesn't have language and the words for sin. And so what's interesting is, in a lot of people's minds, the modern problem isn't sin, it's guilt. You know, the modern problem isn't sin, it's not immorality, it's that when I do certain things, I feel guilty. You know, if you were to ask someone who's struggling in their life, they wouldn't say the problem is these sinful behaviors, these sinful thoughts, this thing that we used to call immorality. They would say the problem is that they, you know, they feel guilt at different times. They feel burdened by this guilt. You know, and what we see is that that's kind of the way that language has shifted, that society has shifted. That whole change is one of the reasons why modern psychology has become so popular. You know, when Sigmund Freud started kind of shaping what we consider to be modern psychology, he said the real problem in human life isn't sin, it isn't behavior, it isn't immorality, it's guilt. And if we can get rid of guilt, then people will be better off. You know, and it's this incredible process where does guilt come from then? Well, most psychologists will say that guilt comes from people's expectations. It comes from the fact that you grew up in a society, you grew up in a family that is far too restrictive. And when you want to go outside those bounds, because you grew up having parents who always said, don't do this, don't do that, or a society that said, that's not bad, that's not good, that's evil, don't live this way, don't live that way, then when you live your freedom out, you feel guilty. And psychologists say consistently, they say, the problem isn't that you want to live your life out and you want to do this and live your life this way or that way. The problem is all these influences in your life earlier that are now causing you to feel guilty. And that's one of the reasons why one of the main tools that psychology uses is acceptance. You know, it's acceptance of, hey, you know, you want to live this way? That's fine. Don't listen to those voices. Don't believe what your parents have said about this. Don't believe what society has always said about this. Believe in yourself. The modern problem today isn't sin, it's guilt. We don't use the language of sin anymore. But the Bible tells us that the problem with life isn't guilt, it's sin. You know, it goes just the opposite way. It says, the Bible actually tells us that guilt is connected to our moral character and our moral actions. You know, if you go into Romans 2, if you flip back a couple chapters in Paul's letter, take a look at verse 12 through 16. I'm going to go ahead and read it, but listen to what Paul says. He says in verse 12, he says, "For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day according to my gospel. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." If you notice what Paul says is Paul says that God has placed in every single one of us this conscience, the voice that speaks to you. And what he's saying that that's where guilt comes from. That this isn't a religious thing. You know, that the fact that we are created in God's image means that every single one of us has this conscience and that God has put it there to constrain us. God has put it there to bar us in from things that are destructive, that are hurtful, that are demeaning, that are debase. You know, and that every single one of us has this. And if that's true, then the Bible is saying that this guilt that we feel is connected to our immorality, to our evil desires, to our sinful thoughts. And what Paul is saying is that he's telling us, you know, that God has then given us this conscience and this guilt to point us back to him, to lead us back to Christ. You know, for most people, this is the big crisis in their life. The big crisis in their life isn't some terrible one-time event that happens. It's that they live with this chronic sense of guilt and shame. And, you know, one of the most amazing things is this is the place that you and I have the opportunity to tell people about Jesus. I mean, this becomes an incredibly powerful place to be able to step into someone's life and to tell them that they don't have to be guilty anymore, to tell them that they can have peace. A peace that passes all understanding, a peace that is everlasting. And then begin to tell them how Jesus is the way to that peace. Here's the challenge, though. If that's true, if it's true that people live in this crisis of guilt and shame, and if this is really an area in which you and I have this incredible opportunity to step in and to speak of Christ and to let Christ bear on people's lives, then the challenge is this. The challenge is being involved in non-Christian, other people's lives to such a degree that we're talking about these types of things. And you know, that's something that you and I struggle with, isn't it? I mean, it's a little bit, I think it's tough to get involved in people's lives, but if someone's a believer, you almost feel an obligation to. But sometimes it's really difficult to get involved in people's lives who aren't believers. And you know, what we're seeing and what we're being reminded of is that as God's people, if we really do want to share Christ with people, then we need to be involved in their lives, so much so that we're hearing the good and the bad, that we're hearing the joys and the sorrows, that we're sitting with people even through their sin to hear their crises of guilt and shame, the burden that they're carrying. But it's in those moments, and it's in those powerful moments where we can begin to have that opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And like I said, it becomes very powerful because it's so unique and because it is so deep, then it can actually speak to the very bottom of their heart. Third thing that we see the way to peace, and essentially that's kind of what Romans 5 is about. That's what the bulk of it is about. If you go to verse 6 through verse 11, Paul says, "While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." There's a couple different things here that I wanted to kind of close with. But if you notice, the gospel message, the gospel promise of peace, the gospel way to peace is not some 12-step program that we follow. It's not some set of rules that we obey. It's not self-salvation at all. Now, what we see is that the way to peace isn't through making things right in our lives. The way to peace is through Christ. You know, we see that over and over again, we see what Jesus did. That the peace that we're talking about isn't something that we institute in our lives, the thing that we manipulate in the ways that we live and relate to people. It's not a change in lifestyle or habits or any of those things. You know, we see that what the gospel presents as the way to peace is Christ. It's what Christ has done. And so we have to ask the question, what did he do? Well, we find out through all this, he says, if you go down into verse 8, he says, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, what we see is that what saves us is what we call substitution. Technical term is you can call it substitutionary atonement. But what Romans 5 is showing us is that Jesus takes our place. You know, on the cross, what Jesus does is he takes our place. He takes our sin, he takes our guilt, he takes our shame, he takes our condemnation, he takes the fact that you and I deserve to be cast out, to be tossed aside by God. Jesus takes that. You and I deserve to be condemned by God. Jesus takes that. And by faith, with the substitution, because Jesus takes our place, that by faith, when we trust in him, we then take his place. And that's actually, there's so much language in here that tells us that. Verse 1, it says we are justified. In other words, we have been called righteous. We've been called just. We've been made okay with God. We've been told that we are okay. Down below it tells us that, again, verse 9, that we are justified, that we have been, verse 10, reconciled. And, you know, it's an amazing thing to see that what the gospel promises is it doesn't just promise heaven, that Christianity is this ticket or this key that one day we'll be able to open and use, and ta-da, we enter into something. What it tells us is at the very bottom of us, we can become people who are changed, that our relationship with God is turned upside down, that you and I, based on our own merit, our own deeds, our own life, our own record, deserve to be cast out, condemned, turned aside. And yet Jesus has come to take our place. John Stott said this, and I think he captures it perfectly. He said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Right? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. It says, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And you know, that's a perfect way to put it. What will bring you true peace in your life? Now, what will bring you true peace? Is it getting the thing that you long for? Is it being able to live your life the way that you desire to live? It isn't. Those things will bring you a momentary happiness. It'll bring you a momentary satisfaction. But you will still feel in conflict. You will still feel not at ease. You'll still feel a low-grade spiritual sense in which you're lost, you're alone, you're disconnected. And the only thing that you have, the only thing that you can have that will reach all the way down there is to know that the one who created you, the one who knows you all the way down, now says you're something else. And that's what's transformative. That's what makes the gospel so powerful, is the God who sees all the way down, who could say, you are a wretch, you're wicked, you're evil, through Christ has said, I love you. You are wonderful to me. And you know, that's the hope that you and I have to offer to people, to friends, family, and to people who don't know Christ. Now, that's the message that we have. And for a lot of people who aren't believers, they're turned off because they believe that Christianity, to some degree, is morality. It's doing good things. It's, you know, this record of I need to do more good than bad things. And what Paul says is, it's not about that at all. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. So as we close, what has Christ done for us? Well, Jesus who came down, who was confident, who lived peacefully, knowing his relationship with the Father, knowing that he was a son, that he was loved, that he was cared for. Jesus on the cross lost his peace. Jesus on the cross bore our burden. He took our place, the guilt, the shame. And on the cross, he was restless. He was in constant conflict. You know, he felt what it was like to live in enmity towards God. He felt what it was like to be abandoned by God. And you know, the reason why he experienced that, the reason why Jesus went to the cross and experienced all those things, experienced what it was like to live out the consequences of hatred towards God and to feel as if God had abandoned him, the Father had left him, the reason why he experienced all of that was because that's what you and I deserve. And because he experienced that, you and I can finally live in peace, that through faith, because of what Christ has done, you and I can then have confidence that God calls us something else. And so as we close today and as we continue on in our worship, I want to encourage you to, as we talk about, as we sing about Jesus, as we think about who he is, you know, I want to encourage you to pray and to experience the peace that he brings, that in Jesus Christ, you are different. And I pray that that's something that you can go and tell and share with other people too, and that can bring them peace. Let's close together.